morning. It's good to see all of you, and been looking forward to our time this morning. Great to be with you. My hope on Sunday mornings is that you're enriched and inspired by the music we sing together, that we all learn together as we turn to God's Word, and that we all have a chance to make great connection with each other, and we interact before, during, and after the service. So after we close in prayer today, I hope you find someone to greet, catch up with, make good connection, and build friendship in Jesus' name. So welcome to everybody this morning. I'm glad to see you. Before we turn to Scripture, let's pray together, give thanks to God for what He's given to us in Jesus. Father, we thank You so much for the songs we just sang. What wonderful songs about all Your good gifts to us in Jesus. We are so thankful, and we just remind ourselves here at the outset that as we're praying right now, we're not praying and don't have access to You because of anything we've done. It's simply because of what You've done for us in Jesus. You sent Your Son to live and to die for us, and now we believe, have eternal life, and have access to You. We pray with no one between us and You. You're listening, You hear, You care. So we have what we have, this opportunity to pray and to worship solely because of what Christ has done for us. So we're very, very grateful, Father. I would ask that during our time when we're looking at Scripture and wrestling through various passages today, You would open all of our eyes to see what You have for us. Pray that we all learn, and especially that all of us today would find in what we see today opportunities to take next steps with Jesus. So we ask that and commit our time to You now in His matchless name. Amen. Okay, so what I've prepared for you this morning has been actually percolating on the back burner for quite some time, and it's a biblical theme that I've wanted to address, just never has seemed the right time over the last year and a half or so, but it's been kind of planted in my brain, just sitting there waiting to be watered and fertilized. An opportunity presented itself in this week's message, so I gave the seed a little attention, and what I'm presenting to you this morning has germinated only recently. It's just now sprouted, the seed has, so I'm not going to pretend that this is a fully developed message. I mean, hopefully the sermon is, but the theme probably won't be. But the seed, and now the seedling, has stirred something pretty deep in my own soul, and I'm eager to share my little plant with you. Contrary to my normal practice, which is simply going through one passage, today we're going to look through several passages. We're tracing a theme, and the theme for today is friendship. But it's not friendship generally, it's a very special friendship. Now, just a word about friendship. Our Bibles are made up of 66 books that are all very relational. You know, I think at the heart of Scripture, there's relationship. It's either relationship here between us or between us and God. So relationship is huge in Scripture. So we're not surprised to find that there's a lot of material about friendship. Like when you turn to the book of Proverbs, it's all kinds of stuff. There's negative examples, there's positive examples, there's illustrations, there's instruction about how to pursue the real thing and to beware of counterfeit friendships. So Solomon says this, this is about friends who aren't really friends. They're really just out to fleece you. Proverbs 19:6. Many will entreat the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. So watch out for that friend. There are some friends who actually do more harm than good. You see that in the book of Job. So the patriarch Job had three friends who were so hurtful that Job didn't have to go out seeking enemies. You know, what do we say? You know, with friends like these, who needs enemies? Job had his enemies and his friends. But Solomon in Proverbs praises deep, rich friendships like these. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. 18:24, a man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Or this gem, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Loves you so much he cuts you. So the picture throughout Proverbs of a friend is of someone who's loyal. They give you the gift of presence. When he's with you, he's really with you. She's a Velcro friend. She's the one you want with you when tough times hit. And the Bible gives glimpses of these kinds of, you know, rich soul-to-soul friendships in various places. Probably the most famous friendship example in Scripture is the friendship that the young David had with King Saul's son Jonathan. This is before David was king of Israel, but these two guys had great connection. Scripture says that they encouraged each other in God. They did life together. So there's that. And I think God created all of us with a hunger for soul-to-soul friendships, for foul-weather friends. You know, we got fair-weather friends. We need foul-weather friends who will be there when the storm hits. So today the theme is friendship, but not that kind. Because what I've been describing is friendship among peers. It's describing the kinds of friendships you and I might sustain with each other. But in the Bible, there are a limited number of times when we find the vocabulary of friendship used to describe some person's relationship with God. Just as a by the way, I've looked. I can't find one place in the Bible where anyone says, I am a friend of God. So I'm sorry, it's not my favorite song. So Jacob, thank you for not. Always, friendship with God is something either that God says of someone else or somebody else observes, that guy's a friend of God. That's my aside. But there's one. Okay, so there's one Old Testament character who is described as a friend of God. This a remarkably close friendship that Moses had with God. So in Exodus 33 we read, so the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face just as a man speaks to his friend. Wow, can you imagine? Hard to imagine that. But the most prominent friend of God that we find in Scripture, the best example is Abraham. And what we're going to do for the next few minutes is just walk through a couple of the episodes in Abraham's life, and we see the development of Abraham's relationship from start to friendship. So, this is a good bit of storytelling right now, so just enjoy. And if you've heard these stories before, just hear them today as if for the very first time. And if you haven't, I think you're going to enjoy this. The Bible starts telling the story of Abraham. Find it in Genesis 12, when God called him to move with his wife Sarah and all their possessions to the land of Canaan, which was the land God was going to give him. Shortly after they arrived in Canaan, the promised land, and just time stamp, Abraham was 75 years old when he got to Canaan. The Lord started to promise Abraham that he and his wife Sarah would have a son. She was 65 years old when they got there. And that the son would become a great nation. Years passed. The Lord gave this promise to Abraham several different times, that they would have a son, and there's no son. We catch up to Abraham in Genesis 15. This is 10 years after the promise was first given. So he's 85, Sarah's 75, and he's struggling with God's promise. So the Lord repeats the promise again, and Abraham has something to say to God. Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Since you have given me no son, and you probably heard the accusing tone there, since you have given me no son, one who has been born in my house is my heir. And I was going to say God picked up on his struggle. Of course, God knew Abraham was struggling and I think was glad that Abraham voiced it. So he met Abraham at his point of need and he gave him this graphic illustration. This took place at night, and this is before light pollution blotted out stars. And so the night sky he was looking at was as crystal clear as anything you'll ever see out in far west Texas. So just stars everywhere. And God told Abraham to get up, come out of the tent, look up and count the stars. So Abraham went out of the side of the tent, he looked up, and he listened as God very patiently again promised, so shall your descendants be. Just like the stars, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And 85-year-old Abraham responded. He believed in the Lord, and God credited that to Abraham as righteousness. That was the moment when Abraham was justified before God. He was declared righteous because he believed, all evidence to the contrary notwithstanding, that he and Sarah were going to have a son and God was going to keep his promise. It's a remarkable story. Probably most remarkable is that Abraham didn't do anything to receive justification from God. He simply believed. And that's an essential part of Abraham's story. But there's another essential part of Abraham's life and legacy, and we're going to see that now. The Lord fulfilled his promise to Abraham. He and Sarah had a son, Isaac, and they were respectively 100 years old, Abraham, and Sarah was 90 years old when Isaac was born. So you can only imagine the excitement, the joy, the rejoicing when Isaac was born. Everybody from all around knew about this amazing thing that had happened, that he was born to parents too old to become parents. And so Isaac grew up and he would have been known as the child of promise. This is the kid who was promised. And it's probably how he saw himself. Isaac understood the legacy that he was. But this next scene, Isaac is probably a teenager, which means that Abraham would be in his century plus teen years. And Abraham and Sarah and Isaac are quietly enjoying domestic life when, out of the blue, unexpectedly, Abraham heard God's voice. And the Lord simply called out to him by name, Abraham. And Abraham replied, here I am. He's listening. He's attentive. He's eager to hear whatever God has to say to him. And the Lord's words to Abraham were the most challenging words he would ever hear. And they gave to Abraham the biggest test of his very long life. God called him to act contrary to human affection, contrary to his own sense of vision and his life's purpose, even contrary to common sense. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham and Sarah have waited for a quarter of a century for the birth of their son as the fulfillment of God's promise. They were so happy when their child was born that they named him Isaac. Isaac means laughter. So they were thrilled. And here the Lord told Abraham to give Isaac back. Up to this point, Abraham's faith has been tested and improved by just waiting. And now his faith is going to be tested and improved by giving away what was most precious to him. You and I know that human sacrifice was and is abhorrent to God. And we know this is a test. We know it because verse 1 tells him this is a tells us that it's a test. We know that Isaac is not going to be sacrificed. But the critical point here is that Abraham did not think of this as a test from which he would be rescued. This is an assignment. Period. This is what God is telling him to do. C.S. Lewis writes in one of his essays about this very event, and he says, the troublesome fact, the apparent absurdity, is precisely the one we must not ignore. So God has given this outrageous assignment to Abraham to offer Isaac, his son, as a burnt offering on an altar. And as the story unfolds in Genesis 22, early in the morning on the next day, he got up and went about the work of preparing for the journey. Splitting wood, saddling up, hitting the trail with Isaac on their way to Moriah. This would have been a several days long journey. It took him a while to get there. There's nothing in the Bible about any dialogue between Abraham and Isaac until late in the journey. I read something once that described this scene, and the quote is, this is father and son traveling to who knows where to do only God knows what. But that's not true, is it? That's not at all what's going on. Abraham had known since he was a spry 75-year-old that God had a plan for his son, who wasn't yet born, but now he knows it's Isaac, had a plan for his destiny, great nation. And now he knows that God is calling him to Mount Moriah to offer that son as a sacrifice. It's hard to imagine his heart not breaking, but he's not confused. God's command is really clear. And he trusted in the Lord, and so he obeyed the Lord implicitly. They traveled. When Mount Moriah came into view, he stopped and spoke words of faith to his servants who were traveling with him. He said, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and will worship and return to you. Now, the New Testament commentary on that is from the book of Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that God was able to bring back Isaac by way of resurrection if that's what was going to be necessary. He believed that God was going to fulfill the promise. That's rugged faith, and it's inspiring. But I don't know that that statement of faith, I and the boy will return to you, made the climb up to the top of Moriah an easy climb. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son. Isn't that Isaac carried the means of his destruction? Think of Jesus carrying the cross on the way to the Golgotha. Can't miss that. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. So this is the scene. The son is carrying the wood. Abraham carries the knife he plans to use. And Isaac evidently feels a growing unease here. He's used to going with his father to times of worship and sacrificing. He knows what is customary, what you bring along with you when you're going to have this kind of an experience, and something's missing here. Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering, Dad? And Abraham answered, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Second time we read, the two of them walked on together. They just kept on going, kept moving on into obedience. And he's trusting. So Abraham's thoughts have got to be something like, the Lord has told me to sacrifice Isaac, but my Isaac is the promised one, so God must have a plan. Surely there must be an animal. So they're climbing, they're going up the mountain, and I'm picturing Abraham looking behind every bush, around every turn, looking for the lamb. Where is he, Lord? Got to the top of the mountain, and Abraham didn't stall. He built the altar there. This is 110, 115-year-old Abraham collecting rocks to build the altar on which he's going to offer his son. So it's backbreaking labor anyway. He's really, really old. And then he arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. So everything's in place. There's still no animal. So Abraham reached out with his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. It's been at least 3 days since the Lord said anything at all to Abraham. And that is a very long, very loud silence. At the last minute, maybe the last second, a voice broke that silence. And the angel of the Lord came to Isaac's and to Abraham's rescue. And the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." That is a superfluous second Abraham. He didn't have to say it twice. Because I'm sure that the first time he said Abraham, Abraham froze. Everything in his body froze. He's listening, complete, undivided attention to whatever the angel is going to say. Don't reach out your hand against the boy. Don't do anything to him. Now, until 3 days earlier, it had been Abraham's belief that this God he'd been following for the last 25 years hated human sacrifice. During these 3 days, he's been forced to at least wonder about that, to think about that. Look at what God told him to do. And now, with the angel's words, he doesn't have to doubt anymore. God does indeed hate human sacrifice, and he now saw what we have seen all along. This is a test. God was not after the shedding of Isaac's blood. He was after something else. And as something else is seen, the angel continues speaking, and he moves from commandment to commendation. "For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." It's right for us to associate what Abraham did up there on Mount Moriah with faith. Hebrews 11 says that, with love for God. But that's not what the angel points out here. The angel commended Abraham for his fear of God, for his reverence from God, that Abraham considered God holy. And then the glorious end of this story is that God did provide an animal, a ram, and the place of Isaac, and then Abraham untied his son, pulled him off the altar, and offered the ram. And Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, and that's Moses writing, as it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. So Mount Moriah was the site of God's provision for Abraham. Now, it's interesting to note that Mount Moriah, 1,000 years later, was the place where Solomon built the temple, where sheep and oxen and goats were offered as sacrifices for the sins of the people. God provided for them. And then 1,000 years later, very close to Moriah, maybe Moriah, but right next to it, at least, really close, Jesus was crucified on a cross for our sins. And God did not provide a ram for Jesus. God did not spare his son. He delivered him up for us all, and he provided for our salvation and our forgiveness of sins. And here's the end of this scene. In our mind's eye, we see a very relieved Isaac, an exhausted Abraham standing shoulder to shoulder, reveling and marveling at God's provision. Now, there's a lot going on in this narrative. It's a powerful story. I want to, for today's purposes, I want to highlight three particular elements we see here. And the first is that Abraham showed his fear of the Lord by his obedience to God's extreme test. You're struck by this every time you read this story. You can't help but be struck by that. Abraham was willing to offer his son Isaac on the altar because that's what God commanded him to do. It's tempting for us to walk through this narrative and wonder, why keep following a God like that? So we remember that for the last 25 years, God has showered grace and faithfulness and favor on Abraham. So that's the God he knows. So he's reasonable to trust and obey. But also remember that in Abraham's day, all the gods were like that. That's what the Canaanite gods did all the time. Abraham was surrounded by exactly this kind of human sacrificing religion. And his quarter of a century of following Yahweh, the Lord, led him to understand that this is not what his God is like. So I've tried to put myself in Abraham's shoes this past week as I've thought about this, and I'm wondering if his thoughts are, I have always thought Yahweh is different from other gods, but this command is exactly what the Canaanite gods give. And I don't think I'm wrong about who Yahweh is, and I remember what he promised about Isaac, so I'm going to trust that the Lord, even if I have to use this knife, God's going to come through and fulfill his promise. Because of what I've come to know him, I'm going to cling to the hope that Isaac and I are going to walk down this mountain together. But whatever he commands, even this, I'm going to do it. So Abraham's faith is a no matter what kind of faith. That's his fear of the Lord. So that's the first thing. The second thing that's going on, the big thing that I see going on here on Mount Moriah, was that Abraham really learned what his God was like. What kind of a God God is. And after the provision of the ram, he understood the Lord was nothing like Moloch, nothing like Chemosh, nothing like Ashtaroth, all the other gods of the Canaanites. He abhorred human sacrifice. And when Abraham and Isaac walked down the mountain together, after that harrowing scene up at the top, Abraham understood better than he ever had that the God he served was loving and kind and faithful and gracious. The third item and the third element that I think arises from this narrative is one that's highlighted in the New Testament in the book of James. James actually refers to this very event, and we're going to turn to James chapter 2 right now. And it's this third element that connects Abraham's experience on Mount Moriah with our theme for the day, which is friendship. So I'm going to read James 2, beginning in verse 21. Was our father Abraham not justified by works? And if that's a jarring phrase, come back to that in a minute. Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, what we just saw. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So, we started off this morning by seeing that Abraham was justified before God by faith alone in God's promise. Nobody was there watching on that night when Abraham went outside of his tent, looked up at the stars, and believed God's promise. All of that happened that night was between Abraham and his God. And that's when Abraham received eternal life. It's just like anyone receives eternal life today. We hear, we believe God's promise that Jesus, the one who died for our sins and rose again from the dead for us, promises eternal life. And we believe that, and no works are involved whatsoever, and we receive eternal life just like Abraham did by God's grace when we believe. But James says that Abraham was justified by works. This is 15 years after he was justified by faith. And he was justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar. What James is saying here is that his work of obedience on Moriah spread all throughout Canaan. Everybody came to know about it. Those servants who were there at the base of the mountain when Abraham said, "We're going to return after we've worshipped," they knew what happened up there on the mountain, and they spread the word. And by the end of a very short period of time, everybody around knew what Abraham had done. They knew of his fear of the Lord. And James goes on to say that because of this work, Abraham was called a friend of God. Everybody knew that he's a friend of this God, the Lord God. He's God's partner. He's God's confidant. The Lord is pleased to do life with Abraham. It's this picture of intimacy between Abraham and God. And that's how Abraham has been known for the last centuries, by Jews, by Christians, by Muslims. Everybody knows Abraham was God's friend. If he had not obeyed God in the biggest test of his life, if he had balked at God's command to go up Mount Moriah with Isaac and offer him as a burnt sacrifice, he still would have been justified by faith. He still would have been, still would have had eternal life. But because he walked by faith, because he obeyed God's command, he also became known as God's friend. And he stands as a model for anybody who has ever wanted to be God's friend. This is what it looks like. So we've been tracing this theme of friendship with God from Genesis to James, and our final stop is in John's Gospel, where Jesus also talks about friendship. John's Gospel was written with an evangelistic purpose in mind. And that's especially clear in right near the end of the gospel. In chapter 20, we read these words. "So then many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So John's gospel is all about telling us that what we need to receive eternal life is faith. Believe in Jesus. But there's this one long section in John's gospel that is not written for an evangelistic purpose. It's John chapter 13 through 17. And it's the long extended time Jesus spent with his apostles, minus Judas Iscariot, where he's equipping them with truth for after he's gone. This all took place on the night before he was put to death, the night before his crucifixion. And midway through that section, he's saying, "Abide in me, stay close to me, don't stray from me." And then he repeats a command he had given earlier. Right at the beginning of the time together, he said, "Love one another. It's my new commandment. As I've loved you, so love one another." He says it again in chapter 15. "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a person will lay down his life for his friends." So we read that and we get that love is really, really important to Jesus. Loving is not one of a dozen things that we do as we follow Jesus. Love is what we do if we follow Jesus. And the goal of life in Christ is that we become loving men and women. And after he said, love one another, he added, you are my friends if you do what I command you. What's his command? Love. Now this love one another command, love as I have loved you, lay down your life, is the New Testament version of take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So to live for Jesus is to know that we are perfectly loved by Almighty God. So we have inexhaustible reserves from God's love to love those around us. For me to love means that I am more concerned that I love than I be loved. Because I am loved perfectly. Abraham's obedience established him with a reputation as God's friend. And when we love the way Jesus loves, we're going to have this reputation as Jesus' friend. So when you face a situation where love seems to be the hardest thing you've ever done, it's this thing that you know you need to do, it's the highest, steepest climb you've ever made. It's your Mount Moriah. And you anticipate this, and you know you should do this, and you go ahead and you love. You give, you serve, you show compassion, you speak an encouraging word when everything inside of you just wants to lash out. And you don't, and you love. And you give the person you're with exactly what they need. You can have the assurance that your Savior is smiling as he calls you his friend. And that's because you did what he commanded. You walked by faith, and you did what he said to do. Father, these pictures we see from Scripture of old Abraham having received eternal life did what seems unthinkable because he just believed you. And the idea of living in such a way that Jesus, you are so pleased with us by the way we love that you call us your friend is overwhelming. So lead us in the way that results in people all around us knowing that guy, that gal, she's a friend of God. I can tell by the way she loves, so that they might be drawn to the one who loves them best. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. God bless you, friends. Enjoy some wonderful visiting. I just said, God bless you, friends. Thank you for being my friends. We're dismissed.